Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in chapter 18 in the book of Jeremiah. And for those of you who haven't been here when we started this book, just some real brief background. Jeremiah was actually a prophet that was called by God from his mother's womb. And he told Jeremiah before he even formed him in his mother's womb, he knew him. And he consecrated him to be his prophet because God was about to bring tremendous judgments upon the southern tribe of Israel, on Judah, because of all of their wickedness and their idolatry and their ungodliness and their immorality and just forsaking God. But God used Jeremiah. For 40 years, Jeremiah preached to the people, you know what? God is going to destroy this city. He's going to destroy this tribe of Judah. He's going to destroy you people. If you do not repent of your wickedness and your idolatry, he's going to have this whole place destroyed, including the temple, and the survivors are going to be hauled off to Babylon. Now, he preached that for almost 40 years.
40 years, wow.
Right. You see God's long suffering, his patience. He gave them, month after month and year after year, the opportunity to listen to his prophet, but they wouldn't listen to him. They just wrote him off as an old coot. There was no way that they would believe that God would do that to them. But to me, it's like it just jumps out at me because Paul tells us in the New Testament that all of Scripture is given to us for our example, for our instruction, for our reproof, for our edification, and everything that's written here, we got to keep it in the back of our mind that God doesn't change. And if he did this to his people, he did it to the northern tribes of Israel. When they got involved in idolatry and all these wicked practices, he just hauled them all off, you know, by the Assyrians. They came down there and just overran the whole northern kingdom. And the survivors were scattered to the wind. But then the southern kingdom, Judah, the southern tribe, they remained faithful to God. But eventually, about a little over 100 years later, God destroyed them. See, and I would say this, when we read this book of Jeremiah, I can see it clearly. It just jumps out at me that God is going to do the same thing to this nation. Even though people just look at me like I'm the biggest pessimist on this planet, I mean, I'm just telling you, if you just read it, you can see it. It's very clear. But start with this verse 1 of chapter 18 of Jeremiah. It says this, "The word which came to the Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord, Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If a nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, It's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Now, before we go any further, I just wanted to read that far just to get the overview of what Jeremiah's told to do here. God just basically said to him, look at that verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. Now, you know, like I said, it's about 4,000 times in Scripture you're going to see that phrase where it says, Thus saith the Lord, and the Lord God says, or here it says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. People have to understand this. This wasn't written by, you know, a collection of men who just decided they were going to write something out of the imagination of their own heart. This is God speaking. It's very clear that God is speaking to Jeremiah about this, but now he's using an illustration, and he's telling Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house. Now, Jeremiah, he doesn't sit there and argue with God and say, well, why? What for? Right?
Good idea.
And, you know, that should be, I think, pretty instructive to all of us, because it's almost as though, here's the way God usually works, is that if we will obey, when he tells us to do something, even in a little matter, rather than arguing or debating or questioning or whatever, we just obey him. Then what happens is once we act in obedience, then he gives us more light. He didn't go to Jeremiah and says, I want you to go to Potiphar's house because I've got something I want to show you down there when the guy's making this and doing that. I'm going to use it as an illustration. No, look what he says here at verse 2. Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Right? So in other words, what I'm saying is, you know, this is what it says in the book of Romans. Paul is basically saying, look, even with the heathen who has never heard of Jesus Christ, they still can get to heaven. It's still going to be through the blood of Jesus Christ, even if they've never heard of Jesus Christ. Because Paul says that if they respond to the light that God has given to them in their conscience, where God has put the knowledge of himself in their heart, and the truth about him is known to all men because of the things that God has made. Men know instinctively that there is a God, and men know instinctively that it's wrong to murder, and it's wrong to kill, and it's wrong to steal, and it's wrong to lie, and it's wrong to commit adultery. Men know this instinctively because God put his laws in their heart. Now, if there's a man or a woman who's never heard of Jesus Christ, but they're trying to live according to the light that God has given to them, guess what? They can still get to heaven because God is going to judge them on the basis of their conscience and how they responded to the light that God gave them. But don't get me wrong. People are not going to get to heaven by quote-unquote being good. But Jesus himself said, whoever has been given much, much is going to be required of them. So look at all the light that's been given to us in this country, in terms of God's word, in terms of having so many churches. I mean, there's enough churches in this country, they almost look like gas stations on almost every other corner, right? You can turn on a TV and listen to all kinds of religious programming. You can turn on a radio, listen to all kinds of evangelical messages or whatever like that. My point is this. We've been given enormous light, but we're not responding to the light. Right. Now, here Jeremiah is just given a little light. God says, go down to the potter's house. Now, he doesn't argue, he doesn't question, he says, oh, well, yawn, I'll do that when I get around to it, I feel like it, or whatever. He just obeys. And now when he obeys, God's going to give him more light. Mm-hmm. You see, that's my whole point. Mm-hmm. You know, God's only going to reveal himself in little incremental steps at a time, but we have to respond to what he's saying to us, right? And look at all the light we've been given in this nation, and we've got a lot to account for, because we're, regardless of how much light we get, we're not responding to it. And then in verse 3 it says, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. He's talking about the potter, obviously. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God is saying here, is using this as an object lesson to Jeremiah to apply it to the nation. And in other words, this potter is basically representing God in this sense. That potter probably started out trying to make this bowl, and it probably all went to heck trying to turn it on this wheel, so he just said to heck with it, took the whole lump of clay, plopped it back down on that wheel, and then started to fashioning it into a vase or whatever it was. In other words, you know, it was totally up to his discretion, but it wasn't coming out. The original intent of his wasn't coming out the way he intended, so he just said to heck with it and did something totally different with it. Mm-hmm. Now, here's the thing. Matter of fact, Paul says it in the book of Romans as far as the vessels that God makes in Romans chapter 9, this is what Paul says. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from the among the Gentiles. And then Paul was saying this, that God actually makes vessels for wrath and some vessels for blessing. But here's my point, is that one way or the other, God is going to be honored and he's going to be glorified. Look at Solomon, for example. I think to me there's a classic example there where you've got two prostitutes that had babies. And one night, one prostitute accidentally rolled over upon her baby and suffocated her baby. And then she woke up in the middle of the night and realized that her baby was dead. And so this wicked woman decided, well, I don't want a dead baby. So she takes her dead baby and sneaks into her roommate's room and exchanges her dead baby for the other woman's live baby. And then there a real contention arose between the two women. And then they end up going to before Solomon, and they're arguing back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And then Solomon says, I'll tell you what you do. Give me a sword, cut that kid in half. Now, you read that in Kings, but in the book of Josephus, in the writings of Josephus, Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. He writes all about Jewish history. And Josephus says that everybody in that courtroom that were listening to him, they were talking under their breath saying, oh, Solomon's a fool. Solomon's an idiot. He's just a babe. He doesn't belong being king. What kind of immaturity is this? This is what Josephus was saying, what everybody was saying. And then, when they brought out the sword and ready to cut that live kid in half, the real mother says, oh man, don't do that, don't do that. Give her the baby. And then the other woman says, no, he'll neither be mine nor yours. Cut him in half. And Solomon says, well, you're not the mother, for crying out loud. Get that baby over to that other woman there. Then everybody saw the wisdom of it all. Everybody was just astounded at Solomon's wisdom. Now, here's my point. Solomon didn't have anything to do with this wretched, wicked woman's evil deed. Absolutely nothing to do with it. But look at how he was glorified because of this wicked, evil woman's deed. You see what I'm saying? The same thing with God. God is going to be glorified one way or the other, even in judgment. Even though he intended to bless these people, you know, making them vessels for his blessing. Well, if they're not going to obey him, then he's going to make them vessels for his judgment. And he's still going to be glorified in it. You see, that's what he's trying to get across to these people, that he was fashioning them for blessing. And I would say this, anybody with any kind of wisdom, common sense, intelligence, or, you know, just horse sense, for crying out loud, if you look at this country, you could see that God's intention for this country was tremendous blessing. But now look what we're doing. I mean, we're just under his divine curse. We just flat out are under his curse. We can see what's happening now. He's almost like changing gears in terms of his blessings are now turning into curses, yeah. Right? Yeah. And we can see this happening before our very eyes. As a matter of fact, when I went to the book of Amos, I thought this was interesting. When God was about to judge the northern tribes that went off into captivity first, this is the way God always works. If he's going to bring down tremendous judgment, he will always bring one judgment after another judgment after another judgment after another judgment. And he will do this to try to wake men up, try to get them to turn back and come back to him. I think it's kind of interesting because in Amos chapter 4, this is what God did to Israel, you know, before he finally just lowered the boom on them in the northern tribes. It says this, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now, if he says this to his people up north, he says, I've given you cleanness of teeth. What does that mean?
Famine.
Yeah, in other words, they didn't need a toothpick, man, because there wasn't a whole lot between your teeth. However, look at what's happening in this country. We still have plenty to eat in this country. As a matter of fact, all the statistics are bearing out that most people in this country are overweight. But I'm telling you this, we're getting more and more cleanness of teeth when it comes to the pocketbook, aren't we? This is a judgment from God. All right, but are we turning back to God? See, that's what he said to these people here. I gave you lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain upon one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the other part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. You know what's interesting? This is today's USA. USA Today. I was just reading it this morning. Just cut it out of the paper. I thought it was kind of interesting. It says here, USA's lower tier parched by drought. And it's just saying here, as far as the drought that's happening down south, especially in Texas, it says, The drought might be over in California, but large portions of the Southwest, Southern Plains, Florida, and the Southeast are all still enduring severe extreme drought conditions. It just goes on to say that they've had virtually no rain at all down there in Texas. Now, California, this state has experienced a number of years of below normal rainfall. We've experienced a drought. But now, this year, we've gotten a lot of rain, but they're being parched down south. Now let me just read this again, because to me it says it's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. What Amos says here: furthermore, I withheld rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the other part not rained on. A part it would dry up, and then you'd stagger from one city to the next to get water. So my point is this. Can't we see what God is doing to this nation right now, what he did to Israel of old? And he's doing it out of his mercy to try to get us to turn. But are we turning in the midst of all this? No. And then he says this, and I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards and fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And then he goes on to say this, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captive horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And then it just goes on to say in Amos, therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Be prepared to meet your God, O Israel, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Now we just go back to what Jeremiah is saying here, when God is talking about the potter's wheel. In other words, he was fashioning them for blessing and for prosperity and for honor, for glory, but now because they just would not listen to him, now it's going to be vessels of wrath. But here's the thing, look at how God works. Even though God, his thoughts are way beyond ours and his ways are way beyond ours, I still can see there's a real consistency when it comes to judgments. God just doesn't come down and squash a nation like a bug when they get out of line, you know, but when their sins begin to pile up, then he will start sending one judgment after another to get them turned. And then if they finally, when they get to the point where God can clearly say, you know what? There's no change in this. There's no change in you. So now I'm just going to judge you. And I'm going to tell you right now, can you possibly conceive that this nation is going to turn around on its heel and do an about face and repent of our sins? I cannot conceive for one split second that we will give up our cherished sin of abortion. We will die before we give up murdering unborn children. How about homosexuality, gay marriage, you know, all of our lying and our cheatings, our thefts and our fornicatings and our adulteries, and just go on. We will not give it up. So this is the way Israel got, and God told Jeremiah on more than one occasion, he just said, don't even pray for these people. Now, if you get to that point where God says, don't even pray for these people, what hope is there?
I know.
You know, people just look at me as always being a Mr. Puddleglum, but I'm telling you right now, I really think that God could easily say this to this nation. Don't even pray for that nation. But look at this verse 11 now. In this chapter 18 of Jeremiah, it says, so now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. Now, God constantly is making this overture. He's saying, turn back. And I'm telling you right now, God is telling us in this country, in this nation, to turn back. He is, in a multitude of different ways. I just read a tiny example here in the USA Today. This severe drought that is happening down there in the southern part of this country is God saying, turn back. But who's got the discernment to see what he's saying? And then he says here, that verse 12, but they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart. Now, you know what? This isn't what the people say audibly, verbally, but this is what they're saying in their heart.
Yeah.
Now, you tell me, are we to the point where we are so rebellious and so stubborn that we will not give up our sin? I mean, we just won't. So it's the same thing. So God could easily say, hey, don't even pray for this nation. Look at that verse 13. Therefore thus saith the Lord, ask now among the nations, whoever heard the likes of this? The virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their way, from the ancient path to walk in bypaths, not on a highway. And so what God is asking are a couple of rhetorical questions. He says, ask now among the nations. He's telling Jeremiah, Look around. You won't even see this in other nations where it says this: whoever heard of the likes of this, a virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? What does that mean? What does that question mean? In other words, this is contrary to nature, all right? Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? In other words, Lebanon was at such a high altitude that it was snow-capped year-round. So it would be contrary to nature. All right? And then he asks another question. He says, or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? I don't care how, let's say, desperate this state might get in terms of water as a resource. Water that they have over there in any other country or even in any other state, we're not going to be able to get a hold of that, right? That's what he's asking there. In other words, this wouldn't happen. This doesn't happen. I mean, it can't happen. But then you look at that verse 15, for my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. Now, when God says, my people have forgotten me, if Jeremiah stood in their face and said, you've forgotten God, what do you think their response would be?
No.
Why?
Because they think they're good people.
And not only that, why?
They pray and they go to the synagogue.
Good.
And
they go down there to the temple. They offer sacrifice there. Now, this country here, we're not a country of atheists. And we're not a country of agnostics. We are a country that declares that we are basically spiritual people. All right, there's a big front cover, a Time magazine that I've got, where it says the spirituality in America. And most people will claim to be spiritual. But that really up for grabs in terms of whatever they want to interpret it to mean. They could go out there and worship nature and declare that they're spiritual, all right? In other words, you'd be hard-pressed to stick a microphone in somebody's face and say, do you believe that there's a God or you believe there's not a God? Most people will say, I believe there's a God. And if you then did a follow-up question and said, do you feel like you've forsaken God? What do you think they'd say?
No.
No, that's of course not, because I worship God in my own way. Right? Well, that's exactly where Israel had gotten, right? Exactly. So when it says here in that verse 15, for my people have forsaken me, they burn incense to worthless gods. Now, what does burning incense point to? What does incense point
prayers.
To? Prayers. Prayers of the saints, all right? Where does incense come from?
A stinky
stick. No. No,
the
sap of a tree. You drain sap out of a tree, you dry it out, and then you pulverize it. And there was a very specific instruction that's written down there in the book of Leviticus where God, and I think it's also in Exodus, where God says, nobody is to duplicate this incense. If anybody duplicates this incense, they are to be excommunicated from the congregation. In other words, it was a very specific instructions. They would ground up this sap of a tree, and then they put certain spices in it and cinnamon in it or whatever, and it gives off a very fragrant aroma. But this was the point of prayer. In other words, God said, you don't duplicate this for your own personal use. How many times do you hear people say, well, I pray? Right? If you talk to them about God, they say, well, I pray. Well, that just inoculates people with enough spiritual dope to make them feel comfortable in their sins. And what I mean by this is, I think praying sometimes could do more damage than good if we're just going to pray in our own way. Because Jesus said that God is looking for those who are going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we got to pray to the God of heaven. You know, how many people today are just praying to something else? I know over there in Kyoto, Japan, or for example, they have this temple over there called the Temple of the Thousand Buddhas. And you go into this temple and they've got all of these different Buddhas there, a thousand of them. They all have different shapes. Some of them are laughing, some of them are crying, some of them are thin, some of them are heavy, some of them, they've got every different expression you could think of. And then you go through there, people go through there and they find a Buddha that most represents them. And then they pray to it. And then they have, outside of that, over there in Kyoto, Japan, they have this big statue of a Buddha, and they got this big fence that's all around it so that people can't touch the Buddha. But what you can do is you can write out prayer requests on a piece of paper, and then you water them up in a ball of mud, and then you throw it at this statue of the Buddha. And if it sticks, it means your prayer is going to be answered. Okay, if you miss it, it means your prayer is not going to be answered. If it hits and bounces off, well, then it's maybe, all right? And all I'm saying is this. Look at how the many different ways that people will say that they pray today. Well, you just look at it right here. It says they burn incense to worthless gods. This is what happens to people when they begin to forsake the God of heaven. It says, and they have stumbled from their ways from the ancient past to walk in bypass, not on a highway. They stumble from the ancient ways. Well, remember what God said to his people. I mean, he said it back in the book of Deuteronomy and other places, of course, too. But he did say this to his people. He says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I commanded you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, then I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter in to possess it. And I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Now, he could easily say that to this country. That God has set before us life and death, and the choice is ours. And we're making all the wrong choices as a nation, and unfortunately as a lot of individuals, right? And unfortunately, even in a church, they're making a lot of the wrong choices, right? So he's saying here, verse 15, for my people have forgotten me, they burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their way from their ancient past to walk in bypass and not on highways. And in verse 16, to make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. Now, this is what God is saying, that he's going to make their land a desolation, he's going to make a perpetual hissing, that everyone that passes by it will be astonished. Now, most of us have seen a lot of the aftermath of the wreckage of, let's just say, for example, of what happened over there in Japan with the tsunami. I mean, it was just absolutely devastating, right? Well, you know what? That's what's going to happen all over this world before it's over. And I know people think I'm just absolutely crazy, but I'm just simply saying, hey, read the book of Revelation and you're going to see that it's going to happen all over this world, that kind of destruction, even though people would not believe it. They would not believe Jeremiah. But this is what God said. He's going to make their land a desolation because of their wickedness. Then he says in that verse 17, like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. And that's exactly what he did. And he said he would show them his back and not his face in the day of their calamity, which means what?
Turn deaf ear to him.
He would turn his back on them, just like they turned their back on him. And then at verse 18, then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor the counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on and let us strike him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. Now, look at verse 18. Then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Why? Because surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. In other words, what they're saying is these prophets, these priests, these religious leaders, these ministers were all saying everything's going to be fine. God is love, and he's gracious, and he's kind, and he's merciful, and he's forgiving, and going on and on and on. And there's no way in hell that God is going to judge us the way Jeremiah keeps saying he is. If you find somebody with the gumption to get up there and say, you know, people, we need to repent of our sins, individually and collectively as a nation, we need to repent of our sins, you know, or we're going to be judged like you won't believe. And if we don't repent of our sins, we're going to go to hell forever. Now, you say that, and people are going to really get red-faced with indignation in your face, and you're going to have a lot of pastors and ministers and priests that are going to be in your face saying, this isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. You're smoking dope, the whole thing. Right? Am I right? See, this is what Jeremiah had to contend with. That's what this means here. And when they say, surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor the counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet, because they were all saying just the opposite of what Jeremiah was telling them. and says, come on, let us strike at him with our tongue and let us give no heed to any of his words. See, this is the first thing that they'll do. They'll just try to discredit him with their tongues, right?
Yeah.
This is what they will do all the time to the prophet of God, to a minister of God, to the apostles of God. They did it to Jesus Christ. It was the religious leaders that slain him first with their tongues before they got him crucified, right? This happens all the time. And Jesus himself said, what prophet haven't you killed? See, the true prophet of God is always in the minority. And he's always irritating people, right? He says, verse 19, do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil, for they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf so as to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore give their children over to famine and deliver them up to the power of the sword, and let their wives become childless and widowed, and let their men also be smitten to death, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them. For they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Now here, you see, Jeremiah, you know, this is the 18th chapter we've been going through in the book of Jeremiah, and we still got a long way to go before we're done. But you see, Jeremiah is vacillating in terms of he'd be weeping for his people, pleading on behalf of his people, begging God to be merciful to his people. And then these people would just push him to the point where he would lash out in total anger and frustration and says, okay, God, just give it to him. You see the guy's torn. Now, in his being torn, what does that show? Who's he really reflecting?
God.
He's reflecting the heart of God. You see, God is so reluctant to want to bring judgment. Just like Jeremiah, he did not even want his words to be fulfilled, all right, in terms of what was going to happen to people. But when the push came to shove and they really, really were insulting Jeremiah and threatening his life, and then Jeremiah would just say, okay, Lord, give it to him. You see, God is conflicted. Jeremiah was conflicted. And you could see his conflicted heart represented or pointed to God's conflicted heart. He wants to forgive, all right? He wants to bless. He wants to prosper them. But they're forcing his hand, just like Jeremiah. You can see it. You can see it in God's prophet, right? Yeah.
Well, how many years was Jeremiah prophesying to the country?
40 years.
40 years.
40 years. Oh. Right? Yeah, I got him up there as far as when he was prophesying under the kings that he was prophesying. So God gave them plenty of time. Plenty of time. And then when it finally came, you know, you could see Jeremiah just was tore up about the whole thing. You read the book of Lamentations and you just see how he just was absolutely just distraught over what happened. And, you know, anybody else would have said, oh, good, my words are fulfilled, these people got their up and comings. No, he didn't feel that way at all. You know, that's why he's referred to as a weeping prophet. As a matter of fact, when Jesus Christ asked his apostles one day, he says, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Isaiah. Why do you think that some people would have mistaken Jesus Christ for Jeremiah? On the way to raising Lazarus from the dead, it says Jesus wept. He wept at the grave of Lazarus, right? Now, obviously, you would think, well, what are you crying about, man? You're going to raise the guy. What are you crying about? But I really think that Jesus really entered into this whole mess that humanity is in. In other words, he wasn't just weeping for Lazarus. He was weeping for the fact that all men are dying because of this sin that has entered into the world. I mean, he really entered into this. You could see his heart, right? So I know I got way off on a tangent. I'm just trying to say.
I do see what you're saying, because I think also he wants us to enter each other's world. And he entered into sadness with them. He entered into their grieving.
Right.
He entered their world with them.
Right. You could see the heart of Jeremiah. You could see the heart of God in him.
Yeah,
because even Jesus Christ, some people were mistaking him for Jeremiah.
But the day after, in John, the day after the Sermon on the Mount, he was walking amongst people, and he said, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times have I wanted to gather you like chicks?
Yeah.
Exactly.
And,
yeah.
Protect you.
Anybody have anyone to add or share to that? Well, listen, I'm going to go through this chapter 19. It's only 14 verses. I know half of you are sleeping here, but it says in verse 1, it says of chapter 19 of Jeremiah, "Thus saith the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthen jar, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests, and then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the Potsherd's gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as a burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or even spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life, and I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth." Now, before we go any further, this is kind of significant. It's very powerful because God says, go and buy a potter's earthen jar. In other words, he tells Jeremiah to do this. Go buy a clay pot, all right, a clay jar, and now take some of the elders. Now, this is another pantomime that he's going to play out before the leaders. So just imagine, God says, go buy a clay jar, a clay pot. He buys it. Then he gets together who? He says, take some of the elders of the people, some of the senior priests, the religious people, the political people, people who are the elders in terms of their influence and whatever. And then he says, take them down to this valley of Ben-Hinnom. And I think it's very significant. It says, go down to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the Potsherd's gate, and proclaim there the words which I'm telling you. Now, this valley of Ben-Hinnom, if you jump over to that verse 6, in this same chapter 19, it says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter." Now, Topheth was a place of pagan worship. In other words, it became known as the Valley of Hinnom, but also during Jesus' day, that Valley of Hinnom was referred to as the Valley of Gehenna. Now, that's interesting because Jesus Christ made reference to that in the Gospel of Matthew when he was talking about hell, fire. As a matter of fact, I had it here. I think it's Matthew 5. He said this. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell," which a number of manuscripts say go into Gehenna of fire. Now, here's my point, okay, because I know I'm kind of losing you guys here. But the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, what happened there, it used to be called the Valley of Topheth. And that was a valley where a lot of people would go down and they'd actually offer their children up to Molech. All right, and to Molech as gods, and they would sacrifice their children to these gods. They would throw them into the fire, their babies, all right, and because they were felt like this god was going to bless them and it was going to prosper them and do all this good for them. All right, well, when Josiah came along, he made all kinds of reforms, and he turned that valley Topheth, he turned it into a garbage dump just to insult all these people. He turned it into a place of perpetual burning. In other words, they would take all the garbage and all the refuse and all the human waste from the city, and they'd take it down there to that valley, and they'd burn it, and it would be a fire that be continually burning day and night. And during Jesus' day, that valley was referred to as the Valley of Gehenna, and it actually became a symbol for hell itself. Mm-hmm. All right, that's mm-hmm. why Jesus made that statement over there in Matthew 5, where I just read that he would be in danger of hellfire. He literally, it means he would be in danger of Gehenna. Now, I know that Jehovah's Witnesses like to run off and they say, well, that was a garbage dump, that wasn't hell, but you've got to understand the whole context. Yes, it was referred to as Gehenna, but it became synonymous with hell. All right, it was burning day and night, and people, like I said, they take their trash down there, their garbage down there, their refuse down there, their human waste down there, and they even throw executed condemned criminals down there in this fire. That became known as the Valley of Ben-Hinnom and Valley of Gehenna, but it used to be called the Valley of Topheth, where people would sacrifice their children. And then Josiah, out of his zeal for God, said, we're going to turn this into a dump, a garbage dump. All right, but now look what he's saying here, because he says in that verse 2, then go out to the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the Potsherd's Gate, and proclaim there the words which I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring calamity on this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears will tingle. Now that's kind of a unique expression. When he says their ears will tingle, what does it mean to tingle? It's kind of a prickly throb, or kind of a prickly stinging, or sensation is produced by smarting. It almost, in other words, it's going to give them goosebumps. Because I remember when we went through Samuel, I don't know if you guys remember that, when we went through 1 Samuel, there was a situation there where God, remember when Samuel was calling God as a little kid? You know, God said to Samuel, when he was there, you know, living with the priest Eli, in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, he said, then the Lord came and stood and called out as other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli and all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because of his sons brought a curse upon themselves, and he did not rebuke him. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. In other words, God told Samuel as a little boy, I'm going to do something in your day that's going to cause everyone's ears to tingle. And he's talking about judgment. That's what he's saying there, as far as their ears to tingle.
Like they would know that it was truth they were hearing.
Right, but here's the thing too. Paul uses the word tickle. Remember when he said this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is judged living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word. That's what we're doing right here. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled.
Mm-hmm.
All right? They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. So, here's the thing. People want to have their ears tickled. In other words, they want to be told what they want to hear.
Yeah.
But God's going to say, I'm going to make your ears tingle.
Well,
not tickle.
It's truth.
All right.
You're going to know it's truth.
And how many times did Jesus say? How many times? 8 times in the Gospels, 8 times in the book of Revelation, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And God is speaking to us. But do we have our ears open? I'll be honest with you. Every single day, I touch my ears and say, Lord, open my ears, so that I can distinguish your voice above all other voices, and that give me the good grace that I need to listen to what it is that you're saying, and to have the good grace and determination to obey what you're saying. Because I'll tell you right now, there's a lot of things that God says I don't want to hear. I don't.
Yeah.
I'm just flat out being honest with you. All right? But if I'm determined to say, amen, I'm going to listen to God whether I like what he says or not. Now you're in tune to it, right? Right? But people just feel like, well, I don't want to hear that. So they turn it off. So, okay, you want to hear it? Well, now you want your ears tickled. Now I'm going to make them tingle. So, I mean, they say it a lot there, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, he says in that verse 4, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifice in it to other gods, and neither they nor their forefathers nor their kings of Judah have ever known, and because they have filled this place with blood of the innocent. Look at how many different asinine beliefs there are today, right? People just they're choosing their own way. The Bible says there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. And that's what was happening to these people here. But it also said they were filling this whole place with innocent blood. Now, you know, how many innocent children have been murdered in this country so far? It's over 52
yeah.
million at this time, and climbing. And all I'm saying is this. People got to understand this. There's two cups, two bowls. One's the cup of iniquity. When it begins to fill up, this bowl of wrath begins to fill up as well.
Mm-hmm.
And when a cup of iniquity begins to overflow, God's wrath and the cup of God's wrath and this cup of iniquity is going to collide. And there's going to be judgment. And that's what he's saying here. All right? And verse 5, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it even enter my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. So down there, where they used to sacrifice their kids, guess what? There's going to be so many people killed. This is they're not even going to have mass graves. They're just going to take these people down there, you know, burn their corpses, or they're just going to rot out there in the sun. All right. Now I'm going to say this. I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'm not trying to be a prophet. I'm just looking at what I said, and I will bet you anything that there's going to be a situation in this country where there's going to be so much death that people are just going to have to be buried in mass graves. In verse 7 it says, I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life, and I will give over their carcasses as food for the bird of the sky and the beast of the earth. I'm telling you, that's coming here. And I'm not a prophet. I'm telling you, I'm not making any prophecies. I'm saying that God doesn't change, and it's coming here. I can read it. It just jumps out at me. Because it's going to happen here. What's going to happen? There's going to be mass graves. Death is going to be so prevalent that the people are just going to be, their corpses, or carcasses are going to be devoured by beasts. But it says in that verse 7, I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem. What does that mean? What was their council that God's going to make void? Their council was, God is not going to destroy this city. That's their council. How many people today, if they heard me say what I just said, would look at me and it just would be red-faced with indignation, be in my face, all right? Their hair would be standing up on their back, and they'd just be calling me every which name they could possibly think of, because they would say, this guy's insane. This is not going to happen. Well, that was their counsel. And God is going to make void their counsel. And at verse 8, he says, I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of its disasters. I'm telling you, it's going to happen here too. People are going by. What are they doing? It's an object of hissing. What does that mean? I mean, it's like they go by and they go, wow. Can't believe what they're seeing. Right? Mm. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of its disasters. Then verse 9 says, I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress. And in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. In other words, now you know things are just absolutely as bad as they can get when cannibalism sets in.
Yeah.
All right? And I'm telling you, you're gonna see that happening more and more around the world, and it probably will have even come here when the tribulation starts. And at verse 10 it says, then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you, and say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, just so I will break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired, and they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial. In other words, what he's saying is he's going to break them as a nation, all right? And they're not going to be able to be repaired. And I see that coming to here, too. And I'm saying, too, I think it's going to be a situation where there is going to be death on such a scale that people's corpses are just going to be rotting out there in the sun. And like I said 1,000 times, man, I'm not a prophet. I'm not making a prophecy. I'm just simply saying, hey, man, history repeats itself. It just repeats itself over and over and over and over again. Anybody who has any clue of history and current events and you know, God and the Bible and everything else, you can see it. Now, verse 12, this is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make this city like Topheth. In other words, it's just a burning desolation, a garbage dump. And he says here in verse 13, the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place of Topheth, because of all the houses on which the rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly hosts and poured out drink offerings to other gods. And it says here, the house of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled. And I can almost guarantee you're going to see a situation where, you know, our house, our Senate, the White House, you know, these places are going to get theirs. All right, in verse 14, then Jeremiah came from the Tophet where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns an entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. Now, I feel sorry for Jeremiah because I can well imagine the response that he was getting when he was telling people what God was going to do, right? You can imagine it. These people just thought, this guy is insane. This guy's a lunatic. This guy is just, he needs to be locked up, man. Yeah, this guy, But, you know, just go back to Noah. All right, here this guy is out there building this ark for 100 years, and you've got to just put it together. You've got to see that people were just mocking him, ridiculing him, making fun of him. He was probably the butt end of every stand-up comedian's joke. He was the punchline of everybody's ridicule. But then it finally came. The judgment finally came, right? They weren't laughing anymore. They weren't calling Noah an old coot who needed some Prozac and needed some counseling and needed to be locked up, man. They thought this guy was right. Right? Anybody have anything you want to add or share?